This past week was the new calendar year, January 1st. You may have heard about people making New Year's resolutions. You may have heard about the guy who said, I resolved to lose 20 pounds. And he said, I've been doing this for 5 years in a row now. And so far, it's worked out great. The only problem is, I also gained 30. Or maybe you heard about the young lady who resolved she wasn't going to talk so much. She wasn't going to interrupt people. She said, so far, it's working out great. I got a new smartphone. I haven't talked to anybody in 3 days. Of course, New Year's resolutions, the celebration of the new year, is something we don't observe. Of course, it has its origins in pagan customs. Many people make New Year's resolutions under the influence of alcohol or other illicit drugs. They make some sort of an unrealistic promise that they really have no intention to keep. We could probably come up with a whole laundry list of reasons why we don't celebrate New Year's. But it's that last one I want to focus on. Making a resolution to do something, whether we intend to keep it or not. Not even necessarily focusing on the fact that it's a New Year's resolution, but the idea of being untrue to your word, why that happens. There's nothing wrong with setting a goal. There's really nothing wrong if you happen to use January 1st as your calendar marker to do it. Many people want to do good things, perhaps, you know, lose weight, eat healthier, spend more time with the family. None of those things are wrong. But there's a difference between a goal and a resolution. A couple of working definitions might help us make this a little more clear. A resolution, as it's used most often this time of year, would be something like this. It's a spur of the moment, sort of an idea to do something to better yourself. Something that, if it happens, great. But if not, oh well, no biggie. There's always next year. It's kind of like being a Bengals fan. There's always next year. A goal is a little bit different. A goal has purpose. It's an idea to make real change. Complete with a plan, with commitment. It's a promise that we make to ourselves. Both of these center around the idea of making change. But I think we can narrow down why one happens and why does one the other doesn't a little further and be a little more specific. Why resolutions often fall through, whereas a real goal stands a much better chance of being accomplished. I believe the difference between the two comes down to this. It's having strength to submit. Having strength to submit. Today, that's what I want to focus on. What does it mean to submit? What does it take to submit? First, we'll talk about a little bit. What does it actually mean to submit? We'll examine who we submit to and why. We'll talk about what it takes to submit and what submitting actually accomplishes. What does it really accomplish? First, let's begin by what it means to actually submit. We submit to things in all sorts of areas in our lives. We often tend to think husbands, wives, parents, children. Maybe even inside the church, we have a structure. We have deacons, elders, pastors, a general conference, council of elders. Of course, we all submit to God through Jesus Christ. What about in the secular world? We have laws we submit to, whether they be on the road or how we pay our taxes. Of course, submitting to each of those things is different. There's not really one blanket definition that would really cover them all, is there? Submitting to a speed limit, for example. You know, by and large, hope most of us can do that pretty well. If a sign says 70 miles an hour, we stick to that, at least fairly closely. Sometimes you have to go a little bit faster to keep from getting killed on the interstate, but hopefully none of us just has complete disregard and says, well, I'm going to fly down the road at 95 or 110 or however fast I think I want to go. Submitting also is a little bit different. with parents, with children. I know rarely will any parent say, well, my children do what I say, what I ask the first time, every time. Sometimes there's a little bit of negotiation. Sometimes there's a little bit of a disagreement on exactly what submission is. But by and large, most children will pretty much do what they're told to do by their parents. What about in the workplace? What about in the workplace or just general relationships? Maybe it's with somebody you don't even know. Maybe it's at somebody at the grocery store. Maybe we get in a disagreement or a bit of a tiff. We feel a little bit put off by someone. Generally speaking, most of us are able to submit to the urge to want to, you know, wring somebody's neck. But it's a little bit different than submitting, you know, to the authority from a child to a parent or submitting to the laws of the land. So submission can mean a lot of different things to different people. And of course, one person's idea of them submitting may not be the same idea of submission that the person that they were submitting to had. So let's narrow it down a little bit further even. Submission can change over time. For example, I might think I'm submitting to the law of the land if I go down the interstate at 75 miles an hour in a 70 zone because, you know, everybody else is doing it. But if the police officer behind that billboard I didn't see pulls me over and reminds me, doesn't matter what everybody else did, the speed limit's 70 miles an hour, our attitude towards submission might change a little bit. Next time we go through that area, I guarantee you, you'll be looking around at that billboard, see if the cop's staked out looking for you again. So what is submission really? I have a variety of definitions from dictionary.com. This is from www.dictionary.com. They basically break submission down into three different definitions. Two of them we won't use, one of them we will focus on. But the first definition of submission is to present for consideration. So if you're writing a proposal, say, you know, you're a contractor and you're looking to get a bid on, you know, building someone's house or whatnot, you might submit a proposal to them for them to consider and review. The second definition is to subject something to something. For example, steel is often submitted for heat treating. It makes it stronger, makes it more durable. Submit and subject can kind of be used as synonyms in that regard. But neither one of those is the definition we're going to focus on today. The one we'll focus on today is this. It's to give over or to yield to the power or authority of another. I'll read that again. To give over or yield to the power or authority of another. It's probably how we most often think of submission. Probably the most challenging definition for all of us to deal with. To give our power, our authority over to someone else. The Bible gives this sort of a definition as well. Let's turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And notice how the word submit is used here. Psalm 66, we'll start in verse 1. It's a psalm of general praise towards God, his greatness and awesomeness. Psalm 66, verse 1 says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you, shall submit themselves to you. We see this word submit being illustrated at the supreme level. How all power will ultimately submit itself to God. There is no doubt, time is coming when God will reign supreme through Jesus Christ ruling here on this earth. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, We see really the ultimate form of submission here coming. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. God, through Jesus Christ, makes all enemies, even death, submit. Of course, we understand that nations and kings will bow. You can read more about that in Revelation 11, Revelation 19, but we won't go through all of that today. We see then the Bible backs up this definition of submission as a complete and total giving in to the highest of powers. It's not just a resolution to make a change. It is, in fact, completely yielding ourselves over to another. Completely yielding ourselves over to another. Having seen then what submission is at the highest level, let's talk a little bit about who we submit to and why. You might call this point two if you're outlining here. We'll have four major points today. Second one is who we submit to and why. And in this point, we'll actually have like about five sub-points. So you might label this first one 2A and then 2B, C, D, E on down the line. So who do we submit to and why? Under 2A, God. Obviously, we must submit ourselves first and foremost to God. We could spend hours poring over scriptures that show us this. We've already read a few there. But let's just look at one very familiar one in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James 4. James is writing about the struggles that we have. Why we have struggles. Where do power, where do wars, where do these fights and things come from among you? He goes on and lists the reasons. But he gets to this as a conclusion. In verse 7, he says, therefore, because of all these things, he says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit. Give ourselves over to. Put ourselves under the authority of God. Sounds like a simple statement, and perhaps it is. But it's very broad, it's very blanketing. What does it actually mean? What does it actually mean, then, to submit to God? I mean, most of us wouldn't have too much of a challenge saying, okay, God, you're in charge. No doubt, I believe God's in charge, and I'll do whatever he says. Problem with that is, I personally am still waiting for the text or the email that tells me each day, each week, case by case, exactly what that means. How am I submitting to God in every little moment of my life? On a weekly basis, we have lots of things that we're involved with. Situations, people, just ideas in our own head. And on each of those, we have to consider, how am I going to submit to God? You don't need to turn there, but Acts 5:29 tells us, or rather, to obey God than men. Or rather, to obey God than men. In any situation we might find ourselves in where we wonder, what exactly do I need to do here? This is a good question to ask. It's a good place for us to start. But then comes the application. How do we do that? There's no text or magic email that pops up in our inbox and says, okay, you know, let the kids have ice cream or whatever it is. As we go through here the rest of this second point, maybe we can help expand a little bit on who we submit to, why, and each application. Think a little bit about them and focus them back towards our submitting to God. Let's go forward then with what we'll call point 2B. Let's talk specifically about civil authority. Civil authority. How we submit to civil authority, the laws of the land. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, just over a couple of pages here. 1 Peter 2. Verse 13. If you have a New King James Bible, it likely even has the heading under this section of Scripture that says, submission to your government, or submission to government, or Christianity in the government, something along that line. How do we play, live well, live nicely with the laws of the land, the laws that are made largely outside of God's laws? 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Peter's kind of laying it out there and saying, you know, you got to submit to the king, the supreme leader. In our case, it's the president of the United States. But he said there's a trickle-down effect. You've got governors, you've got a local mayor. You know, you've got your local constabulary that may be the ones patrolling the roads. So it's, he says, very plainly, we are to submit. Consider how hard this would have been for the first century church to hear. They were under the governing authority of Emperor Nero. At the time of this letter, Nero was probably just on the verge of going into full-out persecution of Christians. You know that... He is the one who allegedly played his fiddle as Rome burned, and that was blamed on Christians. So it was either just before or just after that that this letter was written, and they're reminded, you know, you've got this guy who really hates your guts, but guess what? You got to submit to him anyway. I think we can all relate. We've probably all had, whether it be a president, a governor, or some sort of civil authority over us at some point in time, we didn't really like. We didn't care for their policies. Sometimes people ask me, you know, how you doing? I said, I haven't been doing well since the Reagan administration. You know, and that's really, quite honestly, not so much a reflection of Ronald Reagan as it was the fact that I was 12 years old at the time, and I was pretty naive to the things going on in the world around us. But the point is, we've probably all seen leaders of our country, whether it be local or on a national level, that maybe we didn't agree with, we didn't like, but we're reminded we still need to submit to them. Christ, of course, told those who asked the question about paying taxes, what do we do? He said, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Peter goes on here, verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What sort of example do we set? If we say that as Christians, we're to submit to authority, yet we constantly talk bad about our leadership. People could very easily accuse us of being hypocritical. Peter reminds us. He says, you know, you're under that authority. He says it's the will of God. But by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of those foolish, those people who might say, well, you're just a hypocrite as a Christian. He goes on, verse 16, he says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as the bondservants of God. He says, we submit in freedom, by choice. We don't do it begrudgingly. We don't say, okay, well, I guess I'll have to pay my taxes, because if I don't, I'll get caught and I'll go to jail. We say, no, you know, as a Christian, that's a law. I freely choose, I submit to that. Continuing on, verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He says, honor all, even a king you may not particularly like. So we see here, part of submission is to civil authority. Certainly there may be challenges to that over the years, times, people we don't necessarily care for, their policies, their principles, their personal lives. But we're reminded we are to submit to them, inasmuch, of course, as their laws do not interfere in conflict with God's laws. Another area of our life that we submit to is those we have a personal relationship with. You might label this 2C, submitting and personal relationships. It's where the real fun begins. Submitting to civil authority, minding the speed limit, that's not so hard. Now we get into personal relationships, people we see, we face every day. This gets to be a little more challenging. Ephesians 5 probably comes to mind when you think about this, so let's begin there. Let's begin in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Scripture we often start with when we do premarital counseling or even in the wedding ceremony itself. Ephesians 5 verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." This is a statement about how family structure is supposed to be, how God intends it. The husband is the head of the household. Note, though, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't say just any woman submit to any man's authority. Sometimes people try to misapply this. But this is talking specifically about marriage. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. So it does apply specifically to that family situation. But notice, it's just not a blanket statement without some other rules and regulations, so to speak, for the husband himself. Continuing on, verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore," remember, therefore, whenever we read that in the Bible, it means because of all of this, because of what I just said. It says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her." Guys, we're given a pretty high standard here. Yeah, our wives are told to be in subjection to us, but we're told you're to be like Christ. You're to apply the love that Christ applies to you. You're to apply that to your wife, to your household. How we run our house, how we treat our wives, should be patterned after the way Jesus Christ treats the church. Although we're given the authority, we must make sure that we use that authority in a loving manner. That could be a whole separate series of sermons, and maybe something we'll touch at later on. But just suffice it to say that just as it is with civil authority, this must be applied in the appropriate way. It must be done in a godly manner. It must be in obedience to God's law that we might use our authority. This is not an excuse for abuse or any such thing. Let's continue on through this section and notice a little bit more about the responsibility that we're given. Ephesians 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's right, kids. It says you are to submit to mom and dad. You are to obey. Moms, dads, we probably know this one by heart. One that comes to mind quite often. But it's not just the ability to say, "Do what I say or else." Let's continue reading. It says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." This scripture that gives mom and dads authority over their children, sometimes we look at that as a threat. But that can be misleading. Rather, we should look at it, especially children, as an opportunity for a blessing. We're told that in obedience to this, it's a commandment, the first commandment, with promise. It says that it may be well with you. "It's good for you to obey your parents" includes that physical blessing of a long, prosperous life. And once more, just as it is with husbands and wives, parents were not let off the hook. Verse 4 says, "And you, fathers," so it's specifically calling dad out here as the head of the household, says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." This doesn't just give us, you know, carte blanche authority to say, "Clean your room and bring me a bag of potato chips. And do what I say now, because I'm dad." We need to be mindful of the authority we have when we ask our children to submit to ourselves. Training and admonition of the Lord. Admonishment. It's a big word. Sometimes we use it as a threat. You know, we perceive that word as to be a threat. "Well, I admonish you to slow down next time or you're going to get a ticket." No, admonishment, good working definition of that, is good sound advice. Good sound advice. It says, give them good sound advice in the Lord. Lead them, your children, your wives, your family, just as God, Jesus Christ, leads us. It's not just the family, of course, that we have physical relationships, that we have personal relationships with. What about inside the church? Ecclesiastical authority. Might label this 2D. Ecclesiastical or church authority. Let's stay in Ephesians. We back up just a little bit. Paul gives a bit of an outline here. Several other places we could turn to really look at the structure of authority inside the church. And again, that's not necessarily the subject of today's message. But he does give a bit of a reference to it here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. This, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ as he himself, of course, is the head of the church, says, gave some to be apostles. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says he himself gave some to be apostles. Apostles, those who were taught directly by Jesus Christ. He said some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. As it kind of goes down the list, you know, if you're in the army, you might say a general, you know, a colonel, a lieutenant, on down the list, kind of levels of authority. So he gives us sort of an outline here. But notice why. It's not just for the sake of who has authority and making sure that the operation of the church runs efficiently. Certainly those are important parts of having authority and important parts that we need to keep in mind when we submit or we're asked to submit. But notice the reasons why. Continuing on, verse 12. He says, for, he said, so, you know, he gave basically these different ranks or levels of authority. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This authority, the need to submit to it as well, is given for a reason. It's given to help the body. It's given for all of us that we might grow. This isn't for my or anyone else's own personal power trip. It's given for purpose. It's given for the good of us, just like children are told, submit to their parents for their own good, that it may be well with them. We're told we follow this order, this structure, for the good of the body. All of this, submission in our personal relationships, submission to civil authority, submission to God, it really all points back to one thing. Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Might label this point 2E, where this is all pointing to, where all this submission points us to. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." He says, "redeeming the time because the days are evil." So he starts out with an admonition. He said, be wise, be smart about what it is you do. Think about how you spend your time. Think about how you spend your authority, those submitting to you. Do you have other people submit to you just so you have more time to twiddle your thumbs? Why is it that you use the authority that you've been given? Verse 17, it says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When we do this, we have to think carefully. Think carefully about what it is we ask and why. Don't use and abuse those that submit to us. Keep your finger here. We'll be coming back in just a moment to Ephesians 5. Let's flip over to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, and we'll start in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. You're probably familiar with this scripture. It says, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something for him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, your kingdom, or in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask for. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we are able. And he said to them, you will indeed. He said, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So this is what's told here to the mother, James and John. The other ten then had a little thought about this on their own. They hear this conversation and say, what's going on? Verse 24, it says the ten heard it. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So he starts specifically talking about authority. He said the Gentiles, the Roman world that ruled them at that time, they saw a lot of abuse. They saw a lot of abuse by the civil authorities. And he said, you see how others do that. He said, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. If we're in a position where we have authority, where others are called on to submit to us, recognize and realize that that authority has been given to you. That authority has been given to you by God. And it's been given to you to serve others. Whether that's as a parent, whether that's as a supervisor at work, whether that's, you know, as one of the roles and duties and responsibilities you feel you fill here in the church. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 then. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Picking it up in verse 18. Ephesians 5. Picking it up in verse 18. This is after being told to walk circumspectly, to think about what we do. He picks it up in verse 18. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, you're asking somebody to go do a job. You don't do that job just so you can sit around and get drunk or do whatever you want to do. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of the Lord. Submission isn't all about the pecking order inside a family or an organization or in a church. It's about putting ourselves under godly authority. You know, we all answer to somebody. Children answer to their parents. Deacons and deaconesses here, they answer to me as pastor. But you know, there are times that I answer to them as well. If my kids ask me, say, "Dad, you know, I got a lot of chores done. After dinner, can we make cookies?" And I say, "Yes." Then after dinner, they come by and say, "Hey, we're ready to make cookies." I can't just say, "No, I changed my mind. You can't do that." I can't just pull rank. To do so would be rebelling against God. It would be rebelling against the whole idea of authority that God gives and that we are under Him. If we say something, if we're having a responsibility to do, we must fulfill that as to the Lord. Here at church, Mr. Barton or Mrs. Egbert come up to me and say, "Hey, we really need to move this coffee pot because, you know, we're afraid somebody's going to knock it over and get hurt." I don't say, "I'm the pastor, we'll do what I say." You know, there's a place to submit to one another. I would submit to them in their wisdom that says, "You know what, we need to move this coffee pot." There's occasion for all of us to submit to one another. And we do so, we're told here, in the fear of God, in awe and respect. When we submit to one another, we submit to God. One last scripture on this particular thought. We covered this the other week, but it's very appropriate. Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. This is talking specifically about working, it seems. I back it up, actually, in verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 22. It says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Again, with respect, when we submit to one another, we do it with respect to God. I said, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not as to men." When we work, whether it's for a boss somewhere, whether it's in serving someone here at church, whether it's inside the family structure, submitting, we submit to one another, and we submit to the Lord. Inside all these things, whether it be civil authority, whether it be personal relationships, whether it be church authority, on all things we must remember, we submit to the Lord. I think we have no trouble recognizing this on an academic sort of a level, that we submit to the government, to family members, to church authority, to one another, and ultimately to God. What about, though, things we find ourselves submitting to that perhaps we ought not? Let's move on to our third point. What does it take to submit? What does it take to submit? By a very broad and general definition, some might view submission as weakness. As kids, you had siblings, you probably played uncle. Or maybe you had an uncle you actually played uncle with, you know. Where you get into whatever you're doing, a little wrestling or a little boxing match or something like that. And basically you try to go to make the other person cry uncle and say, "No, stop, give in. You know, I yield to you." The bigger, stronger sibling usually will win. So it goes in the world we live in. You know, prettiest girl gets the guy. The guy with the fastest car wins the girl. Whatever cliche you want to use. We talked about earlier how submission really is giving up of control, is yielding of authority. It's a two-edged sword, isn't it? It's a two-edged sword because sometimes we might find ourselves yielding to something we shouldn't be yielding to. Submission can be a weakness. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 16. Says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? If we submit ourselves to sin, we are submitting ourselves, putting ourselves under the authority of death. He goes on to explain in Romans 7, starting in verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's a New King James Version, and the idea of sold under sin may seem a little fuzzy. So I looked through a couple of translations and found that I like the New Living Translation. That helps bring this idea out very clearly. The New Living Translation puts Romans 7:14 this way. He says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. It's a good verse to remember if anybody ever tries to tell you that Paul did away with the law. Goes on to say, he says, the trouble is with me, for I am all too human. A slave to sin. This is a section of scripture that I turn to often because this is where Paul gets real. He gets real personal and he talks about the challenges, the difficulty, the struggles of being a Christian. He lays it all on the line. He says, the problem is with me. I am a slave. I submit to sin. I submit to sin. Keep your fingers here in Romans. We'll come back to Romans in just a minute, but let's flip over to James. James 1, and again, familiar a section of scripture, James 1, verse 14. James 1, verse 14. I call this the sin cycle. It says, but when each one is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, when he submits to his own desires, you might say. It says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We're drawn away by our desires. We submit to them. Submitting to sin doesn't take a lot of strength, does it? It's pretty easy to fall into temptation. So the key in this point, the point being what it takes to submit, is this. What do we submit to? What do we submit to? You know what takes real strength? Real strength is this, submitting to God by being led by the Holy Spirit. Submitting to God by being led by the Holy Spirit. That's what it takes to submit. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 this time. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 lays this process out so well. The process of conversion, what it takes to be a changed individual. Romans 8. Let's pick it up beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, starting in verse 5. says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." That's a reminder, we're to be different. We're to live differently. This is not an exemption from the law, rather a reminder that there's a higher standard than just simple obedience to the law. Verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Well, law keeping, no matter how good we are at it, is never going to save us. Verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." This word, subject here, takes its root from the same Greek word for submit that we read in 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 5. Our mind is not subject. It's not able to submit on its own. Our normal human mind just can't do it. Verse 8, he concludes this thought. He said, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Physically speaking, we could never please him. Verse 9, we do have good news though. Verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh. Excuse me. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We know this comes through baptism and the laying on of hands. He says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Without God's Spirit, we can't submit. We can't be subject to God's law. I think sometimes over the years, I know I've struggled with this, perhaps you have as well. Sometimes when we're going through a challenge in life, we pray to God, "Please give me more of your Holy Spirit." That's really not the issue, is it? Let's turn over to John 3 very quick. Just note this couple things in regards to that specifically. John 3. John 3, verse 34, says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Earlier in John 1, verse 16, we're told that we're given what it is Christ had to give in fullness. Our question, our problem, isn't whether we have God's Holy Spirit. It's not, do we have enough of it? It's not a question of, did my baptism take? It's a question, do we have strength to submit to God's Holy Spirit? Do we have strength to submit to God's Holy Spirit? Problem comes down to that. It's a big question, and it's a question that can be overwhelming at times. One that we might get to and feel like perhaps we're at a dead end. Maybe we feel like a chew toy, stuck between submitting to what it is our flesh desires and submitting to where the Holy Spirit leads us. It's usually not a question of what's right or wrong. We don't doubt whether we should be looking at what we might see on the internet or whether we should be obeying a certain law or not. We know. But we feel pulled. And sometimes we don't know quite where to turn or what to even pray about. Paul goes on here in Romans 8 to say this, and I find this very encouraging because, you know, I think we've all been in situations where we felt really low. We know we've fallen short of the glory of God. We know we knew better, but we didn't submit. But read this, Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. It says, "Likewise," again talking to us having the Spirit, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Sometimes we get so low. We know we've fallen short. We know we need to pray. We know we need to repent. But we just can't quite muster the words to say it in prayer. Don't stop. Don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on God leading you through His Spirit. Get down on your knees. Tell Him you're weak and you need strength. You need strength. I think sometimes we put ourselves into a pickle when we start thinking about, I'm weak, I'm weak, I'm weak. I keep falling short. I make mistakes. But I think we can have a different mindset. We can view it's not just weakness that we fall, that we're tempted. Sure, it is. But rather than focus on our weakness, we can ask God for strength to submit ourselves to Him through the leading and guiding of His Holy Spirit. Put the emphasis on the positive. Put the emphasis on the positive. Step away from the negative. This leads us to our fourth and our final point. What does submission ultimately lead us to? What does submission ultimately lead us to? If we can have strength to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, where will that get us? I think we all know the answer, but let's read it. Back in Romans 8, picking it up in verse 9. We read this, but we'll read through it again. It's very encouraging. Romans 8, starting in verse 9, says, "But you are not in the flesh." It's a reminder. It's a positive. It says you're not in the flesh. You do have something else. It says you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, our bodies, we're going to fall short. We're going to decay. We're going to die. We're going to succumb to physical temptations and sin. But we have something dwelling in us to help us. Verse 11 said, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you." Paul begins to really put this concept together, to gel it in our mind. It's a matter of our mindset. Yes, we need to strive to obey God's laws, no doubt. But it's the Spirit in us that will give us eternal life. Let's continue to read. "Therefore," again, because of all this, "brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Don't be tied to it. Don't continue to submit of weakness. It says, "For if you live according to flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Here we see an identifying characteristic of Christians. Can't tell them by how tall they are, what they look like, what kind of car they drive, what country they live in. He said they're led by God's Spirit. If we're led by God's Spirit, we are submitting to God's Spirit. Verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also might be glorified together." That's what having strength to submit yields. Being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Submission to the Holy Spirit both is the source of and requires strength. And it leads to eternal life. There's no other means by which we may obtain it. This is what submitting can do for you and I. As we get into the new year, feel free to make changes in your life, to do things, set goals. Look for things to accomplish. If you happen to choose January 1st as your marker in time to do so, so be it. But let those things be real, and let them be for lasting change. Understand that on the physical side, no matter what the plan might be, whether it be to lose weight or whatnot, it's going to require submitting. We're going to have to submit to many people as we go through the year. Civil authorities, local authorities, friends, family, ecclesiastical authority. Above all, submitting to God. We can do that with strength through His Spirit. You aren't powerless. You're not under some cruel taskmaster without help. We do have help. You can have strength over sin. This strength comes by submitting to God through the leadership that He gives us through the Holy Spirit. You can have change. You can have real change. This change that's brought through the strength to submit leads us to the greatest gift of all. It leads us to be heirs in the kingdom of God.